And if you would now, please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. As this evening, we're going to be looking at the classic story of the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And if you're using Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 992. But we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus' birth, and we're going to be looking at it in a slightly more lighthearted approach, as we're going to be considering what I call Chris myths. So not Christmas, but Chris myths. The myths that have sometimes worked their way into our telling of the story of Jesus Christ. So we can see what is truth that comes from the Word of God, and what are some of the pleasant but still traditions that have kind of gotten mingled up in our telling of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the goal here is to not say that, oh, well, anything that's a tradition, anything that doesn't come directly from the Bible, you should stop doing, you know, don't sing this song, don't do that celebration in your house. That's not the point. But the point for us is that as we live in a culture that continues to challenge us and trying to point out what they consider to be myths within our faith, we want to be people who know what is true. What does the Word of God proclaim? Where do we put our unfailing hopes in? And then what are some of the traditions that have developed over time but aren't the anchor of our faith? Things that are great, things that we can continue to celebrate, but what are the things that are true? What are the things that are traditions? And you may be surprised what some of the truths are and what some of the traditions might be. But as we do that, and as we look at the message of the story of Jesus' birth, my hope is that as we see the true story, the true history of the birth of Jesus Christ, that we would believe that Jesus satisfies our anticipations. Because Advent, this is the season of waiting, remembering how the people of Jerusalem waited for hundreds of years for the coming of Jesus Christ. And now we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. But the truth we see proclaimed in the story is that Jesus satisfies our anticipations. So you'll see a little bit more of what I mean in a moment, but let's take this moment and pray to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written down your history and your truth, that we would read it, that we would know it, and that we would study it. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have in Christmas to be able to sing songs of your glory in ways that those who don't know you might hear it, with the hope that those who don't know you would become the people who do know you and love you. And God, we ask that you help to make us deeper and deeper to be people of your word, that we would know it in our hearts, and that we would declare it with our lips and by the way that we live. Father, let your word speak true to us tonight. And in this way we pray. Amen. So please now follow along as we look at the story of Jesus' birth as told by Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So who here is familiar with the telephone game? Anybody played the telephone game before? There you go. I know a few hands out there. There you go. Another one. Yeah, so telephone game, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, a lot of times it's played with children, but what you do is you get a group of people into a line. The first person in the line, they'll tell a story. They whisper it into the ears to the person next to them. And then once that person has the message, they tell it to the person next to them. And it's kind of like a telephone chain. So the message goes from one end of the line to the other end of the line. And what usually happens by the time that message gets to the end of the line?
It's all changed.
It's not the same message anymore. Now, unless somebody was really trying to sabotage it, which, okay, sometimes that was me, you know, so bad. No, but as long as people were trying to do the best of their ability, by the time the message gets to the end, the person at the end believes that they have the message as right as they can possibly have it. Correct? Yeah. Because they don't know what the original message was. They didn't hear the little changes that have happened over time. To the best of their ability, they believe this is fact. This is the story that was told at the beginning of the chain. Now what happens if you change the rules a little bit, where the person at the end of the chain is now all of a sudden able to go back to the front and ask the first person, what was the message? What was the story? That's going to change what the person at the end is able to hear, correct? They're going to get it right because they're hearing it straight from the source. And this is where, for us, we have the good news of when we're thinking of the story of Jesus Christ, who he is, we have the source right here. We can be people who go back to the original source, look at it, see what it says, so we can know what is the original message and what are some of the changes, what are the things that have been added over time. And what we see, especially with a story like the birth of Jesus Christ, there have been lots of little traditions and other things that have been added on to the story. And if we don't go back to the original source, we take them as truth. We take them as certain. This is what happened. And I don't think the little things that have been added to the story of Jesus Christ are malicious. I don't think that the little details that have been added are things that are all horrible, like stop doing it, don't say these kind of things anymore. But some of the traditions that we've adapted to the story of the birth of Jesus Christ have come out of a desire to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Where you have people where, I see this particularly with children's books, that want to dramatize the story of Jesus' birth. They want to draw pictures. Maybe they want to create some sort of clever rhymes, or they want to embellish it to make it memorable for children. And yet, over time, these little additions that we make to turn it into a drama, from generation to generation, when it's told, if you don't go back to the original source, some of these little details, we take it to be truth. This is the way that it is. So let me give you one quick illustration on things that aren't necessarily in the Bible, but we might take for fact, how many kings came to visit Jesus Christ? What are we told? Three. Does the Bible say that there are three? It doesn't say that. It says there are three gifts, but it doesn't say how many that they came to visit him. And does it actually say that they're kings that came to visit Jesus Christ? It doesn't. It says that they are magi, or that they are wise men, which were royal advisors to the king. They were part of the royal class. They would have looked like kings. They would have acted like kings, but they weren't kings. So you can kind of see how little adaptations would like that come around. I know in tradition, I can never remember what the names of them are, but people have even given three names to the three kings who came to give gifts to Jesus Christ. We don't see any of that in the Bible. Now, does this mean that we have to all of a sudden stop singing We Three Kings? No. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, if it's not entirely 100% historically accurate, you have to stop doing it. Because a song like We Three Kings was not designed to be an account of historical accuracy. It's a little bit of historical fiction to help color and tell a very true truth, one that we do put our hopes into, that Jesus Christ was born, who is our Savior, who is God and man. And so, as long as we don't take it to be our source of history, but we take it as a celebration of the truth that is proclaimed in the Bible, that's great. Please go on, continue to sing that song. It's not designed to be history. It's designed to point us to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. So, some of the things that we're going to be talking about are questions that come from people outside the church who want to undermine our faith to make us think that we don't know what we're talking about. There are some questions that I'm going to mention are ones that they ask with the intention of making us go, well, if that's not true, what else might not be true? They want to cause doubt in us. And then other things are more like what I said before. Somebody had done a little historical fiction. They weren't trying to mislead. They were just trying to fill in some of the gaps, add a little bit of creativity as a part of the celebration of the story. But we want to know, what's the difference? So that way, when somebody does challenge us, when somebody does ask us questions, we can say, I know this is true because this is what the Bible says. I know that's something that somebody added later on. That's not where I hang my hopes. So if you tell me that's not true, that's okay. That's not where I put my faith in. And then there's also something that we'll see too as we look at with historical accuracy, or at least more so than what some of our traditions might tell us. When we look at the story of Jesus' birth in light of Jewish culture, it tells us what I think is a vibrant and powerful message about the satisfaction that Jesus Christ brings to the hearts of those to whom he came to. And so, okay, I gave you an example of the three kings. What are some of the other ones? Starting with one of the challenges that I see coming around against Christians at this time of year is the accusation that Christmas is just a pagan holiday. Has anyone ever heard that, seen that, like on Facebook or newspapers or whatever? Christmas is just a pagan holiday. And so the argument that is made, so pagan, that's just talking about something to a false god, to another god, something other than the true God. And so when you look back at history, that you see before Jesus Christ ever came along, that there were other religions that had a special celebration on December 25th. Some of them were to sun gods, but they chose December 25th because they saw this as the shortest day of the year. And so in their worship to other gods, into these gods, particularly those who are responsible for the sun, they thought if they made sacrifices to their god, that sacrifice would bring the sun back. So this is a practice we saw lots of cultures before Jesus Christ was born that were doing these practices. And the kinds of sacrifices that were being made to these other gods were sacrifices like drinking lots of alcohol and sleeping around with other people. So depending on your lifestyle, that might sound like a great kind of celebration to be a part of. Hopefully not one that we practice in our Christian faith. But we see that here are religious practices that existed before Jesus came along. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus just happened to coincidentally be born on December 25th. And we claim, oh, no, this is brand new. This is nothing that ever happened before. Even though a lot of what you guys do, it looks just like what those pagan practices look like, just without the heavy drinking and sleeping around. And so the argument that is made is that Christmas isn't a historical event. There were fictions that were being told, and Christians just happened to steal some of those from there, from other religions, other fictions, and they added their own little twist to it. They slapped a little baby in their name, Jesus, and all of a sudden you've got a brand new religion. And the argument is, no. This isn't real. This is something you just stole from other people, other false narratives, and you made it your own. Is that what happened? Did we just look at some of the other religions and say, I like their religion. I'm going to take my favorite parts. I'm going to leave some other parts behind. and we'll say that it's true. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Let's just all say it is. That would happen. Well, no, that's not the case. First of all, we don't believe that Jesus Christ was actually born on December 25th. It's possible. I mean, it's a day out of the year, so it's very possible that he was born on that day. Technically, it's a possibility. But there are some clues that tell us that it was probably in a warmer time of the year. So, for example, you have shepherds were out in the fields watching their flocks by night. A lot of people say that in their culture and at that time of year, they wouldn't have had their flocks out at night because it would have been too cold. Technically, it's possible in December they could have done it. It's just not very likely. Some other things that people point to is that it doesn't say exactly when Jesus Christ was born, but we know that he was born 6 months after John the Baptist. And if you look at the tribe Levitical families of Levi that Zechariah was a part of, you do the math, and it seems that Jesus may have been born in September if they were still practicing the same Levitical schedule that they had hundreds of years earlier. Do we know that for certain? No, I've heard some people make arguments in March, but the point is, for us, our hanging our truth of this, the fact that the Savior came to rescue us from our sins, isn't in the fact that it was December 25th. This Bible itself does not say December 25th. It doesn't claim that it's matching or borrowing from other pagan religions. It doesn't make that a part of it at all. The date is not where we hang our hope. Our hopes are in Jesus Christ. So why December 25th then? Well, if you don't know when Jesus was born, you have to pick a day, right? And so what we see, and there's lots of different theories on why the 25th, but one of the common theories is that when the Emperor Constantine came and he wanted to move the people of the Roman Empire away from paganism into Christianity, that he set that the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ on that day because he wanted to replace the pagan worship. He saw the trouble that was caused from the excessive drinking, the excessive sleeping around, and he said, we need to move away from that. So instead of just simply banishing it, let's replace it. Let's give them something new, something better. If we don't have a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus, let's do it there. So is it a stealing? Is it a borrowing from other religions? Or is this an attempt to try to redeem the day? To take it from a day that was really one of the darkest days of the year, not just physically, but also spiritually as well, and to turn it into a day of light by thinking about the light of God that came into the world. So it's not about stealing from other religions. It's not that Christmas is a pagan practice where you just kind of change the names of some of the characters and all of a sudden you have a new religion. When we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, what it is the act of redeeming and restoring culture. Sometimes people use the argument that Christmas is a pagan holiday because you look at, oh, well, all the Yuletide stuff, like the Christmas tree and the lights and all that kind of stuff is stolen from another religion. Well, again, we're not saying that our hope and our salvation is in a Christmas tree or in the twinkly lights. I am not a believer in Jesus Christ because of my Christmas tree. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ came into this world fully God and fully man and died on the cross to save me from my sins. And so, was something like a Christmas tree once used in another religion? Some people argue so. If it's true, should we stop using it? No. You don't have to stop using Christmas lights. You don't have to stop using Christmas trees. Because again, a white Christmas, a Christmas tree, this practice, that practice, that's not where my faith is held. And those things don't have to point to any religion in particular. If you want to have a Christmas where you have, because you're in Hawaii and you want to use a palm tree as opposed to an evergreen tree, that's fine. Our hope is not in those things. It's in Jesus Christ. So what we see with this celebration of Christmas, I don't believe that it's a stealing or borrowing from pagan religions. It's a redeeming and saying, what are the things that should be left behind and what are the things that can be kept? Because things like the beauty of a Christmas tree and the twinkly lights, that's beautiful. Why not keep it? Why not rescue it for the name of Jesus Christ? Or something else that's interesting Has anyone seen the reports that Christmas used to be illegal? Has anyone seen those claims before? Okay, well, maybe I spend too much time looking at nerdy Christian things, but there's a meme that has been going around, and if you don't know what a meme is, those are those pictures with captions people put on the internet, but there's a meme that's been going around this holiday season, looking at some documents, making the argument that Christmas was banned in Boston until about 150 years ago. I won't get into the details why that is false, but what is interesting to note is that for Puritan history, which a lot of our Reformed practices have come out of, the Puritans were the ones who came over on the Mayflower. A lot of the original roots of American history came from Puritanism. They were an anti-Christmas group of people. Why? Because the Puritans hated Jesus? No. What they looked at is, first of all, Christmas is not commanded in the Bible, so they thought, it's not commanded, don't have to do it. Another thing that they didn't like is they saw it as a very Roman Catholic practice. And the Puritans, they had worked very hard to get out of Roman Catholicism, and they didn't want to do anything that looked like Roman Catholicism, so they stopped that. And then another thing, too, is that we see that they did make Christmas banned in some of their communities because, to the best of Constantine's attempts, people were still using December 25th as an excuse to totally get smashed and sleep around. So, do we stop celebrating Jesus on December 25th? No. Continue to celebrate him. Continue to rejoice that Jesus Christ came, fully God, fully man. Just don't get smashed on December 25th. That's all I'm asking. Are we okay with that? I hope so. So those are some of the claims that people use to be like, December 25th, you know, Christmas is all just... Okay. Set that stuff aside. It's okay. It's okay. Our hope is not in those details. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at the birth of Jesus Christ from the passage itself. What we see here, there's a lot of details, and so I'm just going to highlight a few of them. But what about, and this is something I see in a lot of the children's stories of the birth of Jesus, what about this idea that Mary gave birth to Jesus on the night that they arrived in Bethlehem? Anyone, do we see that in like children's stories or things that you see on television or whatever? You know, a lot of them have. It's like as soon as Mary got there, the baby came out. Okay, you know, could it have happened? I would argue it could not have happened, at least not on the same night. Because if you look in the NIV, the language that it uses in verse 6 says, while they were there, the time for the baby to be born, and it kind of goes on. That phrase, while they were there, if you look at it in Greek, it uses the word hamerai. And hamerai means days. So literally, in Greek, the way that it says is that in the days that they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born. In the days that they were there. So we see that there was plural, there's multiple days. So at a bare minimum, they were there for 2 days. Bare minimum, but likely more, because let's just think of this from a practical value. The way that the census was done back then was a very slow process. If you're going to try to count the people in the entire Roman Empire, it was going to take a long time for people to get to the appropriate places. And so I've heard some people say that you were given more than a year to get back to your hometown where you were born to be counted. And so if you know that you've got more than a year to get back to your hometown to be counted for the census, why go when your wife-to-be is 9 months pregnant and ready to pop? That would be cruel to make her have to walk all the way over there. And yet, if she was that pregnant and she walked all that way, I get why she gave birth that night. That's a lot of work on your body. But I let's give Joseph a little bit more credit and trust that he would either, A, have them go back to their hometown where they were born long before she got that pregnant, or that they would have waited around for the baby to be born and then go, because they had a long time to get back to Bethlehem. And so That's one of those little details that, you know, I read it and I know better. It's not something that, you know, it shakes my faith to know one thing or the other, but just because I like accuracy, I bring that one into our minds. What about this one? We see this in a lot of stories. There was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn. Anybody here hear this part of the story of Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think that we all would. And if you're using the Pew Bibles that we have, and you look at the language that is used there in verse 7, it says, "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." That's what it says. Does anybody have a newer version of the NIV or maybe a different version of the Bible? Does anyone have something that explains this account differently? So I've got here a newer version of the NIV, and this is one of those things where it starts to surprise people a little bit. But when we look at the account in the newer NIV and some other translations of the Bible, it says, "She gave birth to her firstborn, his son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." Now, it's a subtle change. Subtle change. There's no guest room available for him. Well, why is that? Well, first of all, if Joseph and Mary would have been going back to their hometown, where they were from, where their family, where all of their relatives were, why would they be trying to stay at an inn? Wouldn't they be interested in staying with their own family? And if you have, you know, your daughter or your niece who is very pregnant coming into your town and is going to be living there for a few years, would you let her stay in an inn? Would you let her sleep in a stable? Or would you welcome her into your house? We also know this with the story of when Mary had met her aunt Martha with John the Baptist, who was born to her. She had this revelation that the baby that was inside of Mary is the Savior of the world, the Messiah who's going to come. And she lived 2 miles down the road from Bethlehem. So if things were really desperate, don't you think, instead of sleeping in a stable, they would have just gone down the road and stayed with a family member who knew that she carried the Savior of the world? Some things to take into consideration. But now let's look at this in the Greek language itself, because you might start wondering, all right, some versions say inn, and some versions say guest room. What is the difference here? Well, the word that we see in Greek is the word katalume. And katalume translate as guest room. And so, for people who were later translating the Bible, they're trying to translate it from the Greek, and you see this language of guest room, and you think of, here we go, we've got travelers, people who are traveling, and they're looking for a guest room to stay in. Where would you expect travelers to be looking for a guest room? In an inn, right? That makes sense. If you're in a culture where that's where most people stay, is in an inn, that's the kind of guest room that travelers would be looking for. And you can understand where somebody would be coming from with that kind of an idea. But when you look at Jewish culture, they didn't have a lot of inns in the land that was there, because if you stayed in the land of Israel, pretty much anywhere you went, you had family. And it was an honor to take in guests into your home. And so unless somebody was a total foreigner who did not know anybody in the region, there were not a lot of inns. There were not a lot of places to stay for. And if it was an inn, there's actually a different Greek word. And this is what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan who found the man who was injured and on the side of the road. The Good Samaritan took this injured man and left him at an inn. And the inn that they use, that they describe there, has a different word. A different word other than katalume. And yet, katalume does appear in other contexts within the New Testament. And so one of these would be what we describe as the upper room. the upper room. And so if I was going to jump ahead to Luke 22, verse 11, this is when Jesus asked his disciples to go and to try to prepare an upper room for them to have their Passover meal. And it says, "And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room, or the upper room, depending on your version, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" The Greek word there is katalume, the same word that we're using here in this context. And so what's helpful to understand is Jewish culture and the way that the houses were built is that they kept spare rooms, or it was actually more of a corner of their living space, which is known as the katalume, because it was a great honor to be able to receive guests into your house. And so the katalume was the upper room. It was a section of the upstairs in which people were welcomed into. And so we see that, and we think about the story of Joseph and Mary coming back to their hometown where their families would have been. And all the other family members would have been gathering together in their homes. And so what the picture that we're looking at is not that there wasn't room for the inn and the people saying, if you're a pregnant woman, well, we don't care. That's it. You just go find somewhere else to go. Doesn't matter if it's a stable. No, what we see is a story of there were so many family members packed into one place. The question wasn't, well, is there room? The question is, where in our houses are we going to put this pregnant woman? Are we going to be putting her into the guest room? Or are we going to be putting her into some other part of the house? Because we have so many family members who have come back for the census that this house is bursting with relatives. That's more of the picture that we're looking at. And so now let's consider, all right, so the house was full of relatives, so they decided to send Mary to the stable so the baby could be born. Who's seen pictures of the stable, right? Yeah, lots of nativities and stories, and yeah, we've got several different versions of the nativity in our house. All of them are in some form of stable. Well, again, looking closely at what the Bible says, does it say that she slept in the stable? Well, no, it doesn't say that. You know, it says, it says that she was born, or that the baby was placed into a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So it doesn't actually say a stable. We just know that it's a place where one of the animals' feeding troughs were. So what is going on here? Well, if you're going to read this from a European context, and you don't have a lot of the archaeology that we have today, and you think of, all right, Mary had to go where the animals are staying, well, in your European frame of mind, where do you keep your animals? You keep them in the stable. So if Jesus was born in the place where the animals are kept, and we keep our animals in the stable, then Jesus was born in the stable, right? Makes sense. I don't think any malicious intent that was there. But what we find when we look at ancient Jewish culture is that in their practice, they didn't have stables. They didn't have a separate building for their animals to be kept in because they kept their animals in their own house. And so this is where we use the language, the guest room is in the upper room. It points to the homes that they built were these two-level homes. So what you had in the upstairs where all the people stayed, and there was a ladder that you had to climb to get up to the top, on the top floor, that's where the people stayed. And then your animals slept on the bottom floor, or the main floor, the ground level. That's where you kept the animals. And there was two benefits to it. One is that the animals produced a lot of heat. And so especially in the colder winter months, it was nice to have the animals in the house as natural heaters to keep your house warm. The heat raised up, and that was a good thing. Also, too, if you kept your animals in a separate building somewhere else, it was far easier for somebody to try to come and steal your animals from you, as opposed to if you kept your animals in your own homes. And so when we look at the archaeological history of a Jewish home, these two-level homes, the animals stayed in the bottom, and the people generally stayed in the top. And so what we see here is not a case of their family just being like, oh, you're pregnant with the Savior of the world, go sleep with the animals. Now, what this is we've got a lot of people in the house. People are going to have to sleep all over the place. Let's not make the pregnant woman have to climb up and down the ladder several times a day. Let's just keep her here on the main floor. It's not an act of cruelty, but it's more of an act of kindness. It's easier for her. And so, you see, like some of these little details, you might think, okay, we're being a little bit nitpicky here. Does it really make a difference? Well, if we're talking about the fact that the Savior came to the world, truly God, truly man, those details don't change anything. It doesn't make a difference to the things that matter most. But it does start to change the flavor of the story of Jesus coming. Because typically, the way I hear the story of the Savior coming into the world was, oh, poor Mary and Joseph. Nobody wanted them. Nobody wanted a baby to be born. Nobody wanted them. So they had them go and sleep in the stable. And you can imagine somebody playing the sad violin music. And nobody wanted Jesus. Jesus was unwanted. Will you want him? And it's like, that's not a great sales pitch right there. You know, if I was, let's say I had some homemade, you know, wood carving thing that I made. It's like, nobody wants to buy this. Will you buy this? Not very inspiring. And yet, when we look at this in its historical context, we see is that Jesus wasn't pushed away. He wasn't neglected. He wasn't unwanted. He wasn't born in a stable somewhere far away because nobody wanted him. But we see is that Jesus was born into a house that was overflowing with family. And you think about, well, why, if Joseph and Mary, if they had a long time, over a year, to get to Bethlehem, why not stay where they were? Why not, you know, because if Bethlehem was such this cruel place where they wouldn't take a pregnant woman in, why would they leave when they did to go to Bethlehem to have a baby born? Why not stay where they were before? But if we think about it in the historical context, why leave right then and there to have your baby born? Why make the effort to travel with a pregnant woman back to Bethlehem? Because that's the place where your baby can be born, surrounded by friends and family, people who care, people who are excited that this baby that we've been waiting for is finally here. And you would have to think that Mary's aunt, the crazy aunt telling the story of this is the Savior of the world, you could be certain that that news would be spreading around the family, whether you believe it or not. The family would have been wanting and saying, all right, what is all this ruckus about? I want to see the baby. And so for us, when we look at it in the historical context, it's not the story of nobody wants Jesus, nobody cares about Jesus, nobody wanted him. But what we see is this deep desire and the great joy and the celebration that happens when this baby and this Savior comes into the world. And this fits so well with the history of Israel before the coming of Jesus. For hundreds of years, they have been pleading and praying for the Messiah who would come and set them free. Jesus wasn't unwanted. He was long awaited, long expected, the Savior of the world. The nation was waiting for the birth of this child. And to have him born in a house full of family, full of joy, fits that so well. And it even fits us today. We think of a church. People gathering together, remembering the birth of this Jesus Christ and the waiting for this Jesus Christ to come back again. Don't we want Jesus to come and make this world right? To end the pain and the sorrow? Don't we want him to come? We do. We want the coming of the Messiah. He is wanted. He is expected. And we are waiting for him to come. This is where churches around the world take this day. Because we had to pick a day. Why not pick this day? We take this day to celebrate that Jesus Christ has come. He has fulfilled the desires of our heart. He has brought freedom from sin and darkness and death. And a reminder that he's going to come again and he's going to complete it so that every single longing of our hearts will be fulfilled by the coming of this one man, Jesus Christ. So does this mean that now we have to go and throw out all of our nativity sets Do I have to stop singing all these songs? No, don't. Hopefully you don't get the wrong message here. I mean, if our goal is to try to be as historically accurate as possible, we're going to drive ourselves crazy because archaeologists will just keep finding new things, and it's not worth it. Don't worry about it. Don't get too uptight about it. But I think it is valuable for us to know it within the Jewish context because, A, said people are going to be trying to make you doubt your faith by saying, oh, well, if you look back in history, we know this isn't true or that's not true. You can say, okay, that's fine. You can have that. My faith isn't in that Christmas tree. My faith isn't in that one specific day. That's not important to me. What's important to me is that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, came into this world to pay for the penalty of my sin. That's where my hope is in. And you can't undermine that. That is history. That is true. And the Word of God affirms that. And then also, too, why is it worth taking the time to describe these particulars, apart from just the fact that, you know, I am an overly picky person sometimes. Once I have a tendency to be a know-it-all, and so when I find something that seems very true to me, I like to tell other people. So, okay, yes, that's a small part of it. But again, think of the difference between that story. Nobody wanted Jesus. Nobody cared for him. Or he is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one who enters into this world with joy and praise. I like that version. Not only do I think it's historically accurate, but it warms the heart. It seems right. And so this is what, my friends, this is what we do. Advent season, season of waiting. Jesus Christ is coming. Let's respond with joy. Jesus Christ is here. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you that the facts of our salvation are not confusing. The facts of our salvation are clear. And you've made it clear to us over and over again that if we go to your word, we can't miss the point. Your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds. That is so clear. And yet we also celebrate the fact that there is so much depth to your word that the more we study it and the deeper we go, you satisfy us. Our study of your word, at no point does it disappoint us. But every layer that we peel back gives us more joy, more hope, more peace as we find more truth. So God, make us people of your word, people of joy, people of grace. And let us use this season to make your light shine in the darkness. We pray this in your name. Amen.